You have your Bibles, please turn with me to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, we're going to look at the first 11 verses this morning. And you know, as I was looking and preparing the message for this morning, I couldn't help but to think of God's will and man's will. And how many times we allow our will to get in conflict with God's will. I mean, I look at Pilate, I look at Jesus here as we looked at last week. We finished chapter 18 for those of you that weren't here. And when we left in our study, Jesus was standing before Pontius Pilate. He was being accused by the high religious council, the Sanhedrin, and by the people, Jew and Gentile alike. Again, all the peoples of the world are made up in two peoples. You're either Jewish or you're a Gentile. And so all the people were standing there. Pilate questions the Lord and realizes that Jesus is innocent. And in Luke 23, verse 20, we read that he actually wanted to release Jesus and to let him go. In Matthew 27, verse 19, we looked at that last week. It says, while Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, with Jesus standing before him there in the praetorium, in Pilate's judgment hall, Pilate's wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Here God is issuing a warning to Pilate through his wife. I think of how many times God uses my wife to issue a warning to me. If you don't slow down, you're going to get a ticket. You know, I mean, one after the other. And, you know, here's a man who had his human responsibility, his part in it, his own will, that he could bend to the fear of the people, to the fear of man, or to the fear of God and do God's will. He'd been warned, and I couldn't help. I'm reflecting last night as I was studying, getting ready to print my study, and I couldn't help but to think, you know what, Lord, here we are in 2008, and you today are still issuing a warning to your people today. You're still warning us that we're that generation that's going to witness the return of Jesus Christ. And how many people, I mean, we know people who say they're Christians. Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, you go to church? No, I don't go to church. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian. You're right. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian, but you have to go to church if you're going to grow and mature. Hebrews tells us there in what is it, chapter 10 or 11, chapter 10, that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together in a place of assembly, as is the case with some. Man, we're to be here with each other. We all have the common hope. One day we're going to be with Jesus, amen? And I think if I had each one of you stand up and I ask you the question, you want them come now or 20 years from now? If you're middle-aged or older, you're going to say now. If you're young, you're going to say, oh, 20 years from now, I want to get married first and have kids. You know, oh, you do. Well, after service, let me have some married couples up here and talk to you about. No, I'm just kidding. It's a blessing either way, amen? Everything comes with trials. But here, Pilate had his own will, just like Judas Iscariot had his own will. As we're going to see here, probably one of the hardest things to try to understand is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. In spite of everything Pilate did, in spite of hearing the warnings, in spite of everything he tried before the people, trying to get Jesus set free and letting him go, Pilate went ahead and sentenced Jesus to death to be crucified. You know what it tells me? It tells me that man's will amounts to nothing when it's in opposition to the will of God. I mean, you can plan all you want to do, but if it's not God's will, it's not going to come to pass, or you're going to pay the consequences. I'm reminded of a story of a man walking past the field of a farmer with a cow on a rope. The farmer says, hey, mister, where are you going with that there cow? The man replies, I'm taking it to town to sell it. The farmer says, you mean if the Lord's will, you are going to sell it. The man says, well, it's my cow and I reckon I can do anything I want with it and it ain't any of the Lord's business. You guys already know where this is going. A short time later, the farmer looks up and sees the man coming back the other way, all bloody and beaten up. What happened to you? The farmer asks. Oh, just down the road, three guys jumped out of the bushes, stole my cow, beat me up, and left me for dead. The farmer says, oh, no. What are you going to do now? The man replies, I'm going home to clean up, if it's the Lord's will. God knows how to make us bend, amen? You see, the reason why it came about like it did in our story this morning is that from eternity past, God had decreed that Pilate would sentence his son to death. That means nothing on this earth. It means nothing in hell could change or alter the purposes that God had planned. Nothing could change that. We looked at that last week, Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 23. At the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up with the 11 and he said, men of Israel, hear these words. Listen to me here. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, crucified, and put to death. He said God had foreknowledge. He had determined that this was going to happen. And then in verse 27, 28 goes on, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, representing the authority at that time, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, representing Jew and Gentile, which represented all the peoples, he said, were gathered together to do whatever your hand, and God's purpose determined before to be done. You see, it's hard sometimes to figure out the sovereignty of God. All I know is this, and this is probably the easiest way I can explain it to you. God knows the choices and the decisions that each one of us are going to make in our lifetime. And with those choices that he knows we're going to make, it's human responsibility. I'm making this choice to do this. He will work his purpose and his plan through those choices that we make. It's hard to figure out, but that's exactly what happened here. Jesus had to be sentenced by Pilate because God had foreordained and determined it to happen. In other words, it was a done deal. It was a done deal, man. But then this raises various questions. I've had people ask me, well, could Pilate have let Jesus go? Or could Judas not have betrayed the Lord? Could they have not done that? Well, the answer to that is yes. But again, God in his providence, knowing what was going to happen, how it was going to happen, and through whom it was going to happen, they only fulfilled what was going to accomplish the eternal purposes of God. God knew Judas was going to be with Jesus for 3 to 3.5 years. He was going to witness the miracles. He was going to witness the bread and the fish being multiplied. He was going to witness the lame being able to walk and the blind to be able to see. He was going to witness all these things, even Lazarus raised from the dead. And God knew that none of those things was going to affect Judas's heart and that Judas was going to betray Jesus. He knew that. You see, Judas, God's sovereignty and human responsibility, Judas chose to betray the Lord. God knew that was going to happen after Judas was warned, after he saw and heard everything he did. That's why the scripture says Jesus referred to him as what? The son of perdition. Judas is the only one that we know for a fact here 2,000 years later that right now is in the center of the earth in torments, in hell, in Hades, in Gehenna. We know that for a fact. And I'll bet you, I would bet anything that right now, for the last 2,000 years, Judas has been getting a rerun of Jesus sitting there at that supper table when he instituted the Lord's Supper. When he handed that sop and he said, "One of you are going to betray me." And he handed it to Judas. And Judas partook and he left. And he went and betrayed the Lord. I can't help but to imagine any worse torment than knowing Judas was right there. He had eternal life at his finger grips right there. He had God in the flesh right there in front of him. The Creator who created him in the universe was right there. And Judas made the choice and the decision to go. How many times have we done? We know people that do that. We have relatives. We have friends. There's people that say they're Christians. But you know what? They just turn and they walk and they betray the Lord. You see, we read in John 18:37, we studied this last week, that when Jesus was standing before Pilate, he even tried to speak to Pilate's conscience. He says, "Do you ask this of yourself, or is someone else asking you? Are you asking who I am? Am I truly the Son of God? Are you asking?" God even warned him, had his wife come up. "Hey, Jesus is a just man. Pilate, don't have anything to do with him. Do not execute him. He is a just man. He's innocent." Here's the situation. How could God consistently warn Pilate when God had already determined that Pilate should sentence Christ to death? Think that one through. You see, even though the warning was given for Pilate's own responsibility, speaking of human responsibility, Pilate will still be held accountable for that decision he made 2,000 years ago. I mean, Jesus told Peter that he would deny him. Jesus told Peter, "Hey, Pete, check this out. You're not going to deny me once. You're not even going to deny me twice. Peter, you are going to blow it and deny me three times." "What? Me? Hey, these flakes, these other 11 flakes of yours or 10 might. Never me, Lord. Not a chance. You know, these guys might. I'm here. I'm in." Be careful. Be careful when you think you stand, lest you fall. He said, "You're going to deny me." But then a short while later, when Jesus took the guys out of the upper room, walked across the brook Kidron into the Garden of Gethsemane, remember, he took the three, Peter, James, and John. And he said, "You guys, you other guys, wait here." And he took these three. Is he a respecter of persons? No. No. Sometimes he used the three. Sometimes he used one. Sometimes all 12. And he took them and he said, "Okay." And he goes, "You guys watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." He warned them. He warned Peter. "Peter, I'm telling you, man, you better get on your face and pray and be watching, lest you enter into temptation. Remember, I told you you're going to deny me three times." You think Peter would have been praying, "God, strengthen me. I don't want to deny him. Strengthen me." You see, he warned Peter to show him that even though he knew what Peter was ultimately going to do, Peter would still have to make his own decision. And with that decision, he would be without excuse. Why? Because Jesus warned him. God warns us today through what? Through his word, man. Guys, we know the truth. We know the truth. And the scripture says, man, if you know the truth will what? It'll set you free. You won't be in bondage. You won't be held back. And so when we know this word, that's why I really got to accommodate you guys. I mean, here you are. You know we're teaching through the word. And it tells me that you are truly trying to live for Jesus. Yeah, we blow it 1,000 times a day. Amen? But we're trying to live for Jesus, because if you weren't trying to live for Jesus, there is no way that you are going to go to a church that teaches his word, because it's way too convicting, man. If I'm living in sin, the last thing I want to do is hear God's word. Amen? But if I'm trying, man, Lord, help me to live for you. I want to go to a place where I can learn. I can learn to live for him. That's what God's word will do. You see, we read in verse 11 that Jesus himself told Pilate that he was sinning in holding him. Notice that. Look at verse 11. Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has a greater sin." Do you know for non-believers that there is different degrees of sin? Do you know that there is going to be various and different degrees of punishment for their sin? Where do you get that? Well, we'll get there in a moment. And think about this while we're going through our study this morning. Who is Jesus speaking about? The one who delivered me to you as a greater sin. Think about that and just hold that thought. Notice verse 1. "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. And they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they struck him with the palms of their hands." Now this was a desperate move by Pilate. He made it against his better judgment. And he made it against his own conscience. How many times do we do that? We know what we need to do. And we do something else against our better judgment and against what our conscience is telling us to do. We're all guilty of that. We all fall short of that. I believe this was Pilate's last-ditch effort on his part at a compromise. Because he had told the Jews, "Take Christ and judge him for yourselves." And then what's he do? He takes Jesus, he grabs an outlaw, Barabbas, and he says, "Okay, here's two people. Here's a murderer, a robber, and here's Jesus. You judge, which one should I set free? Because it's your custom at Passover to set one free." Radical stuff, man. Now, I believe what Pilate was doing here, I think he was hoping that when he presented Jesus and said, "Behold the man," that they would feel sorry for him and that they would be remorseful. But you know what? First scripture I thought of is Jeremiah 17:9. Many of you know it. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Our hearts are desperately wicked. Paul, writing to the church in Rome, said in Romans 8, verse 7 and 8, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God." What's the carnal mind? The carnal mind is what you're born with. Once you become a Christian and you confess your sins before God and surrender your life to Christ, he takes that carnal mind and he gives you a spiritual mind. The carnal mind is enmity. It's butting against God and God's will. It says, "For it is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be." So then those who are in the flesh, those who are non-believers, cannot please God. Radical. That means if you're not a Christian here this morning, everything you're doing on this earth cannot please God. I've heard people say, "Well, you know, God's people, the Jews, are the chosen people, and they're all going to heaven." Wrong. Wrong. Jesus said himself, "No man comes to the Father except by me." No one does. It's one thing if you live in some remote island in the world and you've never heard of Jesus Christ, but you believe, as it says in Romans chapter 1, you see creation and you worship that there is a God that created this, you will be held accountable for what you know, even though you didn't know Jesus, by worshiping a God, knowing that God created all this. That would be the only exemption for you possibly going to heaven. But man, I mean, we studied last week there in Matthew 23. 7 times Jesus called the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees. He called them what? Hypocrites. Man. Many people know Jesus up here in the brain, but they lack like 12 or 13 inches to the heart. There's the problem. You see, I believe Jesus didn't care for religion at all. He's speaking about a relationship between us and him. like we have with our family, our coworkers, our relationship. I mean, we know them. We interact with them. That's what God wants from us. He doesn't want us to interact just on Sunday mornings. You know, come in and spend 2 hours with me, and then you get all these hours through the week to do whatever you want. He wants you to leave here with him. He doesn't want you to leave them here at the doors. He doesn't want you to walk out here, you know, and get in your car and say, okay, what time's happy hour start at Susie Q's? No. You see, that's religion. That's religion. It's not a relationship with Jesus Christ. I believe this is nothing more than an incredible display of the desperate wickedness of men's heart. Men's heart. It's a display of the hatred of the natural mind. This is the natural mind we have before we become Christians. And I believe this shows us the terribleness of what sin can do. Think about this a minute. Something really impacting that impacted me last night like a flood. Hear these men are going to crucify the God who created them. Here the Creator came to redeem man back to himself because he knew we had the sentence of judgment, condemnation, and hell on us. He comes to redeem us back to himself, and what do? We slap him in his face and we kill him and crucify him. Well, God knew that was going to happen in his sovereignty, in his providence. And so he used it to work out his plan for Jesus to die for us on the cross so that we could go to heaven. That's love. That is love, man. You see, Jesus did tell his disciples there in Mark 9:31, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. But after he's dead, he will rise the third day. That part of it smoked right over their heads, man. I mean, what happened? The guys, after Jesus died, they went back fishing. Hey, let's go fishing. All right, man, let's go. You know, grab the poles. Let's do it. They went back to their trades. Jesus is gone. It was nothing. It's not going to come to nothing. He didn't set up his kingdom. They missed the whole point here. And then they remembered after Jesus appeared to them. That's right. The little Ford light bulb went on, you know? Ding, 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 ding. You know, the flags came up. That's right. That's how it works with me anyways. And they understood. You see, here at this point, all divine restraint was going to be held back. And sinful man would now to be allowed to show his true colors. Why? Because this was Satan's hour. What do you mean it was Satan's hour? Well, what did Jesus say to those who came to arrest him in the garden there in Luke 22:53? He says, when I was with you daily in the temple, you didn't try to seize me. But now, this is your hour. This is the power of darkness. This is it. When God would hold everything back and let it be done. You see, it all goes back to when sin entered the world. God declared in Genesis 3:15 that he would put what? Enmity between the serpent and the woman and between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. That enmity was actually manifested when Christ became incarnate. When God came and the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, a virgin, and she became pregnant, that child that was born was God in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, God became a man, the God-man. This is important to understand. Jesus was fully God, and he was fully man, the God-man. We have a picture of that in Revelation 12, verse 4. You guys remember, those of you that were with us when we went through a year and a half study in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 12:4, it says, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven. Now remember, his was the serpent. That was Satan, the dragon. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven. We identified a third of the stars of heaven as what? A third of the angels. Now, think of this a moment. You know, I don't want to blow you guys away, but this could blow you away. I don't know how many angels God has in heaven. thousands, millions, billions, zillions, quadrillions, whatever. But Satan is so clever. He deceived 1/3 of all the angelic host of heaven. Think about that. You think he can't deceive us? Stinking little sinners? I mean, that's radical. It says his tail drew 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Demons? Hello? And the dragon, we identified as Satan, stood before the woman. Remember in our study, we identified the woman as who? The Jewish people, the nation of Israel, who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Who was the child? Jesus, the Messiah. Satan at that point tried to destroy Jesus when he came into the world. It was Satan who moved Herod in Matthew 2:16. You guys remember the story? Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the three wise men, or whatever, how many wise men there were, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were born in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Okay, wait a minute, Rick. Hold on a minute. Here, I got a question about that. These were babies from 2 years and under. If God's a God of love, why would he destroy all these babies that don't know any difference? Answer me that. I got a real simple answer to that. It's called sin. It's because sin was handed down from Adam and Eve. Herod did this. He was moved by Satan. He had a sin nature. He did this. You think God loved seeing that happen? No. No, he didn't. But disease and sickness and all these things are a result of what happened there in Genesis 3 back in the garden with Adam and Eve. We brought this on ourselves, guys. You know, I can't blame God with this. We brought this on. Mankind brought this on. You see, as long as the mind holds to God's truth, Satan can't win. As long as with your mind you are holding on to God's truth. But let me tell you something, church, and I'm seeing a lot of this in these days. When the mind starts to doubt God's word, at that point you open the door to allow Satan to get in and get a foothold. We have to stand on this word. This is God's word. It's eternal. It gives life. Jesus is the word. This is his word. You see, God kept Jesus from being killed when Herod, moved and motivated by Satan, went and destroyed all the kids from 2 years and under. You know how many times Satan tried to destroy the lineage that Christ the Messiah was going to be born in? If he would have succeeded, every one of us would be condemned to hell right now, because we'd have no Savior to redeem us back to God. God kept Jesus from being killed. Why? Because Christ's mission was what? To go to the cross and die for the sins of mankind, to redeem mankind back to himself. Jesus had to. He had to reverse what Satan did back in the garden with Adam and Eve. You guys understand that? Jesus had to come to die, or else I wouldn't have no hope. You wouldn't have no hope. We wouldn't have the hope of eternal life in heaven. But here in our study, now the hour had come that God was going to let things run their course when the serpent was to bruise Christ's heel. When he was going to bruise Christ's heel. You see, Satan crippled mankind. He would strike at Christ's heel. But the woman's seed, they're spoken in Genesis 3:15, spoke of Christ who would deliver the final blow. He would crush Satan's head. Think about this. It was God who put the enmity. What's enmity? Hatred, hostility. God is the one who put that enmity between the two, between the woman's seed and between Satan's seed. And it will be God who will bring a climax to everything when Satan is cast into hell, the lake of fire. God is going to climax it. That's why it's very important that we understand this morning. And please, please hear me. All sin is rebellion against God. All sin. Whether it's small or great or big, all sin is in rebellion against him. You see, what Jesus endured is the gospel of our salvation. Well, what are you talking about, the gospel of our salvation? Well, when Jesus was scourged, he was scourged so that we might go free. You see, when they would take a prisoner and tie his hands around that pole and have him slouched over, and they would take that cat of nine tails that had bits of metal and clay and bone in it, and when they would take and swipe that over the prisoner's back, that cat of nine tails would swing around his back and the side of his rib cage, and it would rip open his chest and his back. And each time that the Roman centurion would do a slash, that prisoner had to confess some sin. Jesus was sinless. He couldn't say a word. He took 39 of those lashes. 40 is the number of judgments, so one less, which meant mercy. He took those 39 lashes for you and I, so that we could be free, so that when we accept Christ, the chains that had us bound would be broken, man. God would shatter the sin that we so easily get involved in, so that we would now have the power to sin less. I mean, we're not sinless, but we are to sin less. Amen? Jesus was crowned with thorns so that you and I would be crowned with the crown of life. He was clothed with a robe as he was mocked and he was ridiculed so that you and I might be clothed with what? A robe of righteousness. You see, when I became a Christian, it didn't mean that now I'm righteous. It meant that God declared me righteous because of what his son did for me. You understand that? It means that when he was rejected as king, we might be made kings and priests with him to reign with him throughout eternity. He did this for us. That's why he held his mouth shut. That's why he didn't say anything. Look at verse 4. Pilate then went out again and he said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know I find no fault in him." After Pilate had spoken with the Lord, Pilate was convinced. He was convinced that Jesus had done nothing worthy of death. So he tells the Jews, "You know what, you guys? I'm telling you, man, I find no fault in him. He's innocent." But isn't it interesting that when Jesus was crucified as a criminal, that God raised up one after another to testify of Christ being innocent? I thought of Isaiah 53, verse 8. Remember the Isaiah the prophet? He said, "He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people," God says, "he was stricken." Who will declare his generation? Think about that a minute. I thought of Matthew 27, verses 3 and 4. It says, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, that Jesus had been condemned, was remorseful. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'Hey, what is that to us? You see to it.'" Of course, he took them 30 pieces and threw them in the temple, went out and hung himself. Here in verse 9, Pilate went out again and said to him, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know I find no fault in him." Who will declare his generation? Luke 23, 15, Pilate says, "Hey, neither did Herod. I knew he was a Galilean, so I sent him to Galilee where Herod is the governor." He said, "Even Herod, for I sent you back to him. Indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him." There's Pilate's wife, Matthew 27, 19. There's the dying thief in Luke 23, 41. Luke's the only one that brings it out. Those two criminals hanging on the cross next to Jesus on either side. At first, they were mocking them and saying, "Hey, if you're God, come down off the cross." Then the one criminal came to his senses and he goes, wait a minute. You know what? We deserve what we're getting on the cross. But this man really didn't do anything. This man's innocent. And he turned to Jesus and he said, Lord, remember me. Wake me up from soul sleep when you come into your kingdom. Is that what he said? Come on, we studied this last week. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, who knows what that criminal did? Who knows what he actually did and what he was being crucified for? You know, I think of people that have died. That one guy that was interviewed by James Dobson. I mean, he cut up a lot of people, man. He was eating people and stuff. And he supposedly gave his life to Christ. Well, does that mean he's going to heaven? Hey, God's word says that God desires none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know what, man? I can't truly figure it out, but the older I'm getting in the Lord, it tells me that that salvation is for everyone. It cost him his life. He took life, it cost him his life. Amen? I can't sit in the place of God and say, hey, he shouldn't be able to go. No, I need to keep my eyes on God. That thief witnessed. Then there's the Roman centurion in Luke 23:47. Who looked up and said, certainly this was a just and righteous man. And then you have the witnesses there in Matthew 27:54 who stood by the centurion. And they said, truly, this is the Son of God. As the earth quaked and the veil was torn from the top bottom, which signified you and I now have access to boldly come before the throne of grace 24/7 anytime. Wretched sinners saved by grace. You see, God always has his witnesses. Now, remember Elijah? I can really relate to Elijah. Here, he calls the people together. He sees that, you know, they're all faltering between two decisions there in 1 Kings chapter 18. And he says, look, he says, hey, get all the Lord's people. All you Israelites, come here. All you prophets of Baal, come here, come here. And he tells the Jews, he goes, why are you faltering between two opinions? If Baal is God, serve him. If the Lord is God, serve him. Quit messing around. Don't have one foot in each, you know, in the world and one in the kingdom. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You're going to love the one and despise or hate the other. And he says, you know what? Bring all the prophets here, man. You guys set up your altar and your burnt sacrifice, call to your God. Well, you guys know the story they did. They were even cutting themselves. Isn't that what Satan will make you do? They were cutting themselves, screaming out to Baal. And Elijah, I like Elijah. He goes, in the newer translations, Elijah says, well, where's your God? Is he in the bathroom doing his business? I mean, what a guy. You know, Elijah, I can relate to the guy. And then he says, all right. He says, you guys come near. And he made this altar and put the sacrifice on it, dug a big trench, filled it up with water. It was flooded, even the altar. The sacrifice was covered underwater. And he said, all right, God, cook it. And this fire came down from heaven and consumed the altar, the sacrifice, the water, dirt, everything. People got on their face and they go, yep, God is God. I bet they did. Elijah says, get those 450 prophets of Baal, bring them here and kill them. And they killed him, man. And so after that big victory, that spiritual victory, what happens? King Ahaz, he goes and tells his wife Jezebel. He goes, hey, Jezzy, guess what? Elijah just killed all your prophets. What? You send a messenger to Elijah and you tell him, tomorrow by this day, so be it if you don't end up like one of those prophets. When Elijah heard that, here's a man of God called fire down from heaven. What'd he do? Smoking tennis shoe, man. What? You know, he's gunning out of there, man. He ran to the wilderness. He got into a cave. And there in 1 Kings 19:14, Elijah told God, God, I've been very zealous for you, the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. Lord, I'm alone and left, and they seek my life. God says, "Will you shut up? Come on, Eli. Didn't I just send fire down for you?" God told Elijah in 1 Kings 19:18, he said, "Elijah, listen to me, man. Read my lips. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. I have my remnant. You are not alone." How many of you know God has his remnant today? Those whose hearts are truly seeking to live for him. Man, we're trying. We're trying to live for him. We miserably fail and blow it. Well, maybe you don't, but I do. It seems like the harder I try, the worse I fall. But man, I'm trying. I'm trying. Look at verse 5. "Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.'" Here Pilate was hoping to calm the Jews from wanting to kill the Lord. But he comes to quickly realize here that nothing short of the Lord's death would satisfy them. In fact, you see here that their rage only became greater. Why? They were on a mission to get rid of the Lord. So Pilate, in disgust, says, "You take him and crucify him." Now, this is really interesting, because the Jews were insisting that Pilate commit a judicial murder. So now he challenges them to defy the Roman law. By him saying, "I find no fault in him," you know what he was doing? He was challenging them. Continue opposing Caesar's authority. Just keep opposing this law that I'm supposed to be upholding here. I can't kill this man. He's innocent. You keep opposing Caesar's law and see what happens. Gives him a challenge. Look what happens in verse 7. "The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.'" What? I really believe if Pilate had given them permission to crucify the Lord, I believe they would have done it. But you know what? They knew he wasn't serious. So what do? They give reference to their law. What law was that? It was Leviticus 24:16. It says, "And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him." Notice this was what you would be executed by. It would be by stoning. But they couldn't settle for that. That's why they wanted Pilate to condemn him. Being a Roman governor, he could have had him crucified. And it says, "A stranger as well as him who is born in the land, when he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death." How many of us today would be put to death for blaspheming God's name? I don't know if many of us would be in this room here. It would be a real thin fellowship this morning. You know what they were in effect saying? They were telling Pilate, "Hey, we charge your prisoner with having broken our law. The punishment of breaking that law, Pilate, is death." It's death. See, here Pilate had challenged him, and now they challenge him right back. They get right back in his face. And they say, "You dare us to defy the Roman law? We dare you. We dare you to refuse to maintain our Jewish law." Man, it shows you the carnal mind at work. It shows you that sinful nature at work. What's really interesting is that when you look in the Gospels, you find that the Jews only had 7 indictments against the Lord. Only 7. I mean, it's interesting. First, they charged him with threatening to destroy the temple in Matthew 26:61. Of course, you guys know the story. He was speaking of the temple of his body. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, the third days, I'll raise it up." They thought he meant the temple on the mount there. Second, they accused him of being an evildoer in John 18, verse 30. Third, perverting the nation in Luke 23, 2. Fourth, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar in Luke 23, 2. "Hey, Lord, should we pay taxes to Caesar?" Boy, when I read that, it's like, yeah, do I have to pay taxes to Caesar, Lord? Yes, render unto Caesar what is Caesar, render unto God what is God's. Fifth, they accused him of stirring up all the people in Luke 23:5. Sixth, they accused him of being king in Luke 23:2. And seventh, here in verse 7, they accused him of making himself to be the Son of God. The Son of God. Look at verse 8. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went again to the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. You see, when the Jews said that Christ made himself the Son of God, Pilate freaked out. I mean, he really started to tremble. He started shaking in his boots. Wait a minute, wait a minute. You're talking son of the man upstairs? God? Yes. I mean, from the beginning of our study, when Jesus stood before Pilate, Pilate has been uneasy. We've been discerning that. We've been detecting that here in our study. Especially when he heard what Jesus was saying and he heard Christ's words. And then his wife comes and warns him. She takes a bold step and comes into the judgment hall and says, hey, Pilate, come here, man. I had a dream concerning him. Don't have nothing to do with him. He's a just man. Do not have him executed. God had even warned him. And you know, man, what's interesting about it is that now he's told that his prisoner standing before him himself is the Son of God. It says here he was the more afraid. You see, when Pilate said, hey, wait a minute, where are you from? He wasn't asking about his human origin, where he was born. I mean, he knew he was a Galilean, right? Because when he found out he was from Galilee, he sent him to Herod, who was the governor of Galilee. He wasn't asking him that. But if Jesus were really from heaven, then obviously he wouldn't even think of crucifying him if he truly was the Son of God. You see, the reason why I believe Jesus didn't answer Pilate here is because as we've been studying, it had been divinely appointed by God that his Son would come and suffer for the sins of the people. And I believe, because Jesus said everything he did was what? To glorify the Father. I believe Jesus didn't open his mouth because he did not want to hinder what God had purpose and planned for him to do. I think Jesus could have said things and Pilate would have said, man, that's it. I'm done. I'm letting you go. And then he would have never went to the cross. That's why I believe he kept his mouth quiet. Look at verse 10. Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? This was Pilate's seventh and last question to the Lord. And you know what? He asked this in a sarcastic way. He asked it in a resentful way. What, you're not talking to me? Don't you know I have the power? Being a Roman governor, he was used to seeing the prisoners come before him and cringe. I mean, just, you know, begging for mercy and trying to obtain favor. And here's a man before him, and he's not saying nothing? Don't you know I can take care of business, man? I can let you go right now. I can set you free, or I can have you crucified. But you know what he did in saying that? By him saying, do you not know that I have power to crucify and power to release you? Out of his own mouth, Pilate condemned himself. He condemned himself. Here he's boasting of his legal authority. But think of this. If the Lord were truly innocent, Pilate really had no judicial power to crucify him. If Jesus were guilty, then Pilate did not have the judicial power to release him. So what he did, he condemned himself. Look at verse 11 as we finish this morning. Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has a greater sin. Now, it could have been easy for the Lord to really display his power and deal with Pilate on the spot. Pilate could have been a post-toasty just like that, standing there smoldering before his ashes hit the ground. Jesus could have displayed his power if he really wanted to, but he calmly answers back. He acknowledges to Pilate, yeah, you know what? You do have some power, but it's a different kind. It's from a different source, and it's very limited, Pilate. It's very limited. You see, he enjoyed the role of being the boss. He loved having all the power. How many people who are in a place of authority will not take that place of authority in humility, knowing that they could be there one moment, and the next moment they could be gone? God don't need us. He don't need any of us. But they get into a place with some power, and I'm the boss. You know? It's like when I first got married. God says, oh, yes. Do you know she's my daughter, Rick? You touch my daughter, you're dead meat, Holmes. You know, you got the power, Rick? It reminds me of a story. A man entered a pet shop wanting to buy a parrot. The shop owner pointed out three identical parrots on a perch and said, the parrot to the left costs $500. And the man asked, why does that parrot cost so much? The owner replied, well, it knows how to use a computer. And the man asked about the next parrot on the perch. Well, that parrot costs $1,000 because it can do everything the other parrot can do, plus it knows how to use Unix operating system. Naturally, the startled customer asked about the third parrot. Well, that parrot costs $2,000. And the man asked, what in the world does that one do? The owner replied, well, to be honest, I've never seen him do anything but the other two call him boss. Where do we get the mentality that because you're a boss, you own the world? It's just not true. You're not worth more because you're the boss. You know, you become a Christian, and it tells us there in the scriptures that he who wants to be, you know, a bishop or a deacon or an elder means that he wants to be a servant. It means you're serving. You're serving the people. You know, it's contrary to being a boss. Jesus told Pilate, he goes, man, you are not the boss. You are not the boss. And you don't have the power to do with me as you please unless it's been given to you by God. God's the only one that could give you that power. You see, he did admit that Pilate did have some power. But he was trying to tell Pilate, hey, your only power is over the human courts. It ain't got nothing to do with the spiritual and God's power in that sense. But we know as we study the Gospels, Jesus never resisted the authority. And we see Paul recognizing that as he wrote it in Romans 13, verse 1 and 2. He says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist, notice, are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. You see, depending on who gets in office, we're told in the scriptures, or who holds those places in authority. If it's someone that is, contrary to God, then that means God's putting them in, the scripture tells us, to bring the sword. But if it's somebody that is following all of God's commandments and God's rules and regulations, then the scripture tells us God is putting them in office to bring blessing. So that's interesting, because here we're facing a major election, and it's interesting to see who God puts in. Now, it doesn't mean that, like one of our presidents that was shot and almost died, through that he gave his life to Christ and everything started turning around. It doesn't mean God can't do that. But it does mean that the authority that is going in is going to be appointed by God, and that is what's interesting. That is going to speak volumes to me as to what the future of our country holds by depending on who's going in according to that word there in Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. You see, in Jesus saying, therefore the one who delivered me to you has a greater sin, it tells me something here. It tells me that the counsels of God do not change the guilt of those who execute them. Did you hear what I said? The counsels of God does not change the guilt of the men who execute them. Because we choose to do it or not to do it. It's our responsibility. Now, as I said in the beginning, Jesus taught that there are degrees of sin and that there will be various degrees of punishment. Of course, as Christians, we know that our sin was dealt with on the cross. Amen? It's a done deal. We know that whatever we do since we became a Christian to the time we die, we will have to give an answer to at the Bema Seat of Christ, where what we've done, the motives of our heart will come out and be revealed by fire. What we did for the Lord. We will never answer for our sin because that was dealt with at the cross. I believe what Jesus is talking about here is non-believers. It says in Luke 12, verse 47 and 48, that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much is required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. That means for people to go to church that do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Friends, hear me out with this. I'm sharing this out of the sincerity of my heart. Those that go and are not right with God, the more they hear and know of God's word, the more they're going to be accountable for and the more severe the judgment's going to be because they rejected it. It's radical. They rejected it. You see, that's why I got to commendate you guys, commemorate you guys. Because you come here because you want to hear the word. You know that you're sinners. I don't. Yes, you are. We all sin, fall short of the glory of God. We know we're sinners, but we also know we're saved by grace. Amen? We're saved by grace. And so I come because I want to learn the word. And if there's something that I'm doing and the word tells me that it's wrong and I shouldn't do it, then I adjust my life accordingly so that I can be right with God. You see what I'm saying? No one will ever come here and hear the word verse by verse being taught, and because they're living in sin or don't want to hear the word, will ever come back. Because this will convict you to death, man. If you're not right with God, it will beat you up and shoot you out. But for those of us who are trying to live for Jesus, oh, you know, it's like I used to say when I first got saved, I was like this dried up sponge, you know, and I'd come in, cheeks all sucked in. I'd come into church there, Calvary Chapel, West Covina, and, you know, the pastor would teach, and I'm getting the word, the water of life, and, man, I'd be leaving there, and I'm dripping wet with water. Somebody would ask me, were you at church last night? Yeah, John 3:16. You know, are you able to make it tomorrow? Yeah, Philippians 4:13. You know, and you got all this water, and by Sunday morning, you're dried up again. You need to hear, you know, the word of God. That's been my life. I want to hear what God has to say, man. I want to apply it to my life because Rick can get stupid and be out in left field. I have to be in this every day, every day. Let me finish here. Jesus said, the one who delivered me to you has a greater sin. Okay, who was he speaking about? Now most of you will probably say, well, it was Judas, man. Judas betrayed the Lord, he's son of perdition. That's not who Jesus is speaking here. Jesus was referring to Caiaphas. Why? Caiaphas was the acting representative of the nation of Israel at that time, appointed by the Roman authority. Caiaphas is the one that is going to answer and be held accountable greater than Judas or Pilate or any of them. Dr. W. Graham Scroggie said this. awesome commentator on the Gospel of Luke, Gospel of John. They're no more in print. I probably got the last one in the world. I don't know. If you have to have it, if the price is right, No, I'm just kidding. But he said this. This is pretty cool. He said it wasn't for the civil authorities to pronounce on religious questions. In a strictly legal sense, Pilate had authority, but it was delegated and not inherent. His sin was great, but the high priest was greater. The one sinned on a civil level, but the other on a spiritual level. The one against human justice, but the other against divine revelation. That's why Caiaphas is held for a greater sin.